Let's take a time and let's just kind of quiet ourselves for prayer and engaging in. We're going to be in Revelation 8 and 9 today. Some challenging passages again, but my heart and my hope is for us to be ready for this, we really got to be in a right spot, seeking what the Lord has for us. What we're going to see is he's going to shake things up. We want him. I know we don't like to ask this, but we want him to shake us up as well. And this is a time I just want us to prepare ourselves. I ask you to wrestle with the question, are you willing to say, even in our prayer time as we engage, Lord, shake me up this morning? That's a challenging prayer, because sometimes we're afraid, what if he does it? And we got to get to the point where I think we want him to do it. So let's just quiet ourselves, wrestle with that question. Are you willing to pray, Lord, shake me up this morning with what it is that we're about to see and draw me to where you needed me to be? So let's pray. Just be quiet to start. Lord, this is your word, the word of God that we're going to look into. And again, we're going to leave with questions. We may be able to get our mind around certain elements, but there's so much that's going to leave us going, I don't understand, I don't know. And whether we understand or whether we know or leave with more questions, where we find ourselves, God, I just really want you to shake me up this morning. I want you to shake others who are hearing, whether they're watching online or whether they're in person. I want you to shake us. Because I think what we find is that in this passage, that's what you're trying to do. And then we come to the conclusion of it. There's a response. I think we'll see that this morning. So Lord, I pray that your spirit will shake us up. I pray that you will help us to invite you to shake us up, Lord, and then do that life-changing, heart-changing work within us as we repent of patterns and lifestyles that are a part of us and our human nature, and we give our lives again fully to you. So, Lord, do what you will. Help us to understand what we need to understand. But Lord, we glorify you. We thank you for the hope that we will find in this passage. Help us as we wrestle through it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so here's where we're going to go. We got new technology here. I've got things to learn as I go through. And so if there's any glitches, blame myself. And we're going to get started here as best as we can. We've been going through the book of Revelation. If you're just joining with us, we're up to Revelation chapter 8 and 9. These are going to be dealing with what's called the trumpets. We're going to see them come into play, but just again, bring you up to speed as to where we're at. The first chapter was very introductory. We got into this picture of who John was. He was one of the apostles. He's the one that receives his vision. He is actually exiled. He's being persecuted for his faith at that time. He's exiled on an island in Patmos, and God gives him this vision of what it is to come. And he's told, write these things down. So he writes down what he sees and he writes down what he hears. We see this blend of both of those coming up part of that vision. And so he writes those things down. And then we see this transition in the first couple of chapters, in chapters 2 and 3, where Jesus himself, he speaks these words, he reveals himself to John, and he says, I have a message that I want you to give to the churches. And John writes these things down, and those were the 7 churches that were found in Asia, and we worked through those. After that, what we found in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 is, it says in chapter 4 that God calls John, he says, come up here. Many look at that as being this moment of rapture, perhaps. All right, we're going to look at that a little bit more in depth again today, not in a lot of detail, but just because we're going to compare some things, it's helpful for us to have maybe some understanding in that. But some really hold of that is the moment of the rapture. Rapture means to be taken up. And what is believed, and there's other evidences throughout the scriptures, we find it in Matthew 24, where Jesus is talking with his disciples specifically, saying, in the twinkling of an eye, you're going to be basically, one will be taken and the other one left. And so we see some of that language. We don't see the word rapture throughout the scriptures, but that's what that word means. We see other passages in Thessalonians where it could be that. whatever the case is, I don't want us to lose the big picture of really what God is doing. And I feel like we're going to see that really well today, though we are going to be uncomfortable until we get there. And even maybe when we get there, we might find ourselves a little bit on edge. And so we went through chapters 4 and then 5, which gave us an amazing picture of the throne room. God is on the throne, and the creatures around him and the elders are worshiping him, and rightly so, because he is holy and his holiness is recognized. And then what we found is he's got this scroll. And in the scroll that had 7 seals, and then John actually weeps because there was no one that was worthy to open the seals and then open the scroll. And one of the elders turns to John and says, don't weep, because the lion from the tribe of Judah, amazing picture. I keep going back to it because it's just awe-striking. And he says, don't weep, because the lion from the tribe of Judah. And then John turns and he doesn't see the lion. He actually sees the lamb who looks as though he was slain. He is worthy to open the seals. And then that's where we've been at. We've been working through that. So in chapters 6 and 7, we see that then Jesus, the Lamb, is opening these seals one by one. And as that's happening, we see some of these things start to unfold. Some of what some will hold to is that each seal represented a furthering, maybe. But there's elements that really point to, as these seals are broken, it's almost like this is all encompassing as those seals are broken. And again, those are some of those details. We don't need to get into all that and wrestle with all that, because we have a bigger picture that we're dealing with. Inevitably, though, we saw these 4 horsemen come in, and these 4 horsemen are bringing certain disease with them, that we're going to see these rise of these things that Jesus himself had talked about in Matthew 24. And so as these seals are being broken, we find that there's an escalation of the trouble. There's an escalation of the tribulation. Chapter 6 dealt with that. And then we got into chapter 7, and there was this pause almost. And I don't think it's a pause from what was happening. More this picture that before we go any farther, just so you understand, this has to happen. And we see then that an angel is sent with the seal of God, and he's there to go and seal the foreheads of the believers, those who had put their faith in Christ. There's a number of them that were Jews, and there was a great multitude that no one could count that included then the Gentiles. And that's where we left it off last week. And now catch this, though, that last week ended with this amazing picture of those who were sealed. And there's this great multitude that John couldn't count. And there's worship going on, and they recognize God. It's like, you are the one that is holy. You are the one that is worthy. It's a great picture of worship. And then it goes into the language, and it says, then the Lamb himself will wipe away tears from their eye. There will be no more sorrow, no more pain. And that's where we left it. And now we've only opened up 6 of those seals. And now the 7th seal is about to be opened. And when we open the 7th seal, it brings in some more stuff. So what we're going to find here, and we're going to talk about some of this stuff as we get engaged in it. The 6 seals open up in towards, we're going to hear 7 trumpets. And then the 7th trumpet is actually going to bring in 7 bowls of wrath. And we're not going to get into the bowls of wrath today, but we are going to be covering most of the trumpets. That's the background. A number of weeks ago, we shared this picture, this graphic, and I've got a couple others I want to share. This, again, shows some of the different views that we have across Christianity and what people hold to. We're not going to get into saying this is what this is this, and we're not going to give evidence that this is why some people believe this, but it does paint this picture of 3 different views that are commonly held in Christianity in regards to this rapture and tribulation period. I have a laser pointer that works. You may not find this on the live stream, so I apologize for that, so just try to have to listen to what I'm saying here anyhow. So the 7-year tribulation, that's really what we're dealing with as we look at these seals being open, as we look at these trumpets being blasted. This is part of this 7-year tribulation. We looked at this 7-year tribulation. It was evidenced in Daniel. We looked at those 70 weeks, and one of these weeks, one of this 7 period, time period, this 7 years is what it's believed to be, and then there's divided into halves. We looked at some of the evidence of that a few weeks ago when we were in Revelation chapter 6. But these are the 3 views. This one is the rapture of the church that we meet up with Jesus in the air, and then there's a second coming at the end of the 7 years. That's one view. The mid-tribulation is kind of the same idea, only the difference of it is halfway through, the Christians will have to endure the first half of this tribulation, and then they will be raptured, meeting with Christ in the air, and then he comes back again for his 1,000-year reign at the end of it. And then there's a third view in the 7-year tribulation. And then at this point, then the church is raptured up, you meet Jesus in the air. And then at the same point, basically, this is a looping effect where Jesus comes back at that same point. There's evidence for all three of these views. And so let's not spend our time really delving into which view is the right view, because I think it was, oh, what, which way is it? That's irrelevant, I guess, when we look at the bigger picture and what God is doing. God's going to do what he's going to do. He's going to do what he has planned, whether it's my plan for him or not. That part doesn't make sense. It's got to be what he's got. And I'll tell you this, he's got to figure it out. Maybe we don't have it figured out. Obviously we don't, because we've got Christians all over the board on this one, right? So for us to think that we can figure this out, sorry, we're not going to figure this out. So we're not going to do that today either. But it gives you this picture. And so why I'm bringing this up is I want us to understand there is going to be this progression through this tribulation period, these 7 years. There's going to be this escalation of difficulty. And so where we're going to find today, in the next slide will actually show this, we look at the beginning of the 7-year tribulation. There is a dividing line about that halfway point through the tribulation where at that second half things get really, really bad. But that's part of that escalation. The part that we're looking at today probably falls into, as far as most scholars think, we don't know this again, so we're not going to spend all of our time trying to evaluate when in this tribulation period is this happening, but many hold to the fact that it's going to be happening here shortly before the halfway point of the tribulation. Either way, you see the seals being opened. Whoa, things are getting rough. When these trumpets blast, things are going to get really rough. By the time we get to Numbers 5 and 6, trumpet blast today, things are going to get really nasty. And we haven't even touched on to the 7th trumpet, which is coming in a few weeks. And then the bowls of wrath. It's going to get tough. And it's going to be tough to hear and tough to realize. This is a very pretty graphic that someone took time to put together. But this, basically, again, it shows the seals. The 7th seal brings in the 7 trumpets. The 7th trumpet will bring in the bowls of wrath. And we'll get into that when we get into Revelation 16. But that just gives you, again, this is just that picture of where we're going. But all of that, keep in mind now, where we left off, this amazing picture of worship. And then you have the Lamb who's wiping away the tears, and we have the 7th seal that has to be open. And then we find that 7th seal is open here in Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. Look, listen. When the 7th seal was opened, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. It doesn't say silence on earth. It says silence in heaven. There's no evidence that this would have been silence on earth as well. This is a very spiritual moment. I mean, and I don't mean spiritual, like, oh, people are all spiritual. No, supernatural. Okay, something is going on in heaven at this point. But in vision now, you have this scroll, and there's these 7 seals all lined up on it. And 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And now the final one is being broken so that the scroll can now be opened. And there's this like, it's literally like heaven's taking this breath. Because God's plan now can be opened up. It can come to fruition. It can be fulfilled. I mean, this is a powerful picture. You know, we think of power being in sound, where it's like, wow, that was really loud. That was really powerful. Have you ever experienced the power of silence? You know, you confess something to your parents, and they don't say anything. They're just like, and all you can think of is, what are you thinking? I mean, there's power in silence. And I feel like this half hour of silence in heaven had to be an incredibly powerful moment. And the way I look at it, it's almost like it is like God's taking this breath, like, here it comes. And now what we're about to look at is going to get really difficult. The breakdown today is going to look a little bit like this. We're going to look at verses now 2 through 5 or 6. I forget the breakdown. I think it's 2 through 5. And 2 through 5 is going to give us this basically this introductory picture of what it is that we're looking at. We're going to see these 7 angels. They're going to be given these trumpets. They're not going to blast them here yet then. And then they're going to actually start blasting the trumpets in verse 6 and on then through verse 12, I think is the breakdown of chapter 8. And then what we have is the first 4. And that's kind of that first segment of it. And that's going to bring in some tough stuff. And then what we're going to find is the last 3 that follow really escalate and take another step up. And so we're going to kind of break those off. We're going to kind of take this whole thing in some segments here. So this is how we started. It says, when I saw, this is John again, he's the one that's writing it. When I saw the seven angels who stand before God and the seven trumpets were given to them. So here you have these seven angels. Each angel is given a trumpet. I have a daughter who plays a trumpet. She plays it in the basement, sometimes with a mute and a mask on, okay? If she was playing it upstairs in the living room, we couldn't hear anything else. I mean, trumpets, just they blast. Throughout the scriptural history, trumpets were intended to be this sharp sounds that get your attention, listen to what's being blasted, and they used trumpets around the city of Jericho, if you remember, all right, to signal victory in all of these different aspects. Trumpets announced victory. Trumpets were a tool that used to announce war. Trumpets were used to announce the return of the king, but they were a very loud instrument intended to raise awareness. Everyone look. So now we have these seven angels who have trumpets. And it says another angel, so this is not one of the seven, this is another one, who had a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. So a censer, you may or may not know what a censer is. I have a few verses that actually refer to it, again, in the Old Testament and such. But it was basically a pot that was intended to burn coal and incense. And so you would actually put something, the incense, in there, and then you would put coals in there to cause them to burn, to smolder, and it would actually create this smoke. And that was part of the traditional worship in Israel over the years. In fact, God had instructed them as to how to use this incense throughout their worship. You find evidence in Numbers 16. If you remember this, a man by the name of Korah, he was a Levite, and he had other people that were following him, and they kind of came against Moses, and they challenged him and said, Moses and Aaron, what do you guys think? You're the only ones who are holy enough to, like, hear from God? We also should be able to hear from God because we're Levites, all right? Stick the staff in the ground. We're claiming our spot, too. We are also godly people. And Moses just very honestly, firmly but gently in a way, kind of challenged and said, oh, we'll let God decide whether you should be heard or not. He really was bringing up dissension. But anyway, we got to this point. He says, you, Korah, and all of your followers are to do this, okay? Take censers, take these burning pots for incense, and tomorrow put burning coals and incense in them before the Lord. The man that the Lord chooses will be the one who is holy. And long story short, basically, they were not chosen. The earth opened up, swallowed them up, and then they took these censers, they were bronze at that time, and they actually hammered them into covering the table in the temple. But it gives you this picture. That was part of their worship traditions. And so we have this heavenly picture now where they're putting this incense in. And so look at what's going to happen here. We've looked at some of these other verses before, not this one. It says, may my prayer, this is Psalm 141, may my prayer be set before you like incense. My prayer like incense. What was incense done? It was put inside the censer so that it would burn and would create this smoke, this aroma that would go up before the Lord. So the prayer of the psalmist is, Lord, may my prayer be to you the sweet aroma. May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice. Revelation 5, we looked at this a few weeks ago. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense. Remember what the incense was then? What was inside these bowls? Which are the prayers of God's people. See the connection between the people's prayers and incense. Our prayers are a sweet aroma to God. And so now envision, we're going to get more language coming in just a moment, that inside this censer, in a way, is the prayers of the saints, our prayers. Not just your prayer for a new bicycle. You're missing it. But we're going to see a little bit more what those prayers really entail. And it's really a striking picture. And as many times I've been through Revelation, this one hit me probably the clearest now than it ever has. And I hope that you grab it here as well. But we'll look back in Revelation 8, verse 3 then, 3 and 4. It says, another angel who had the golden censer, he came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all of God's people on the golden altar in front of us. So they take the prayers of the saints, the incense, they put it inside the censer. Now he's going to go and put some coal in it to get it smoking. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of God's people went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with the fire from the altar and hurled it. Oh, this is magnificent. Just understand, and I think you will. We got some other verses to bring in. The angel took the censer from heaven, then. He's got the prayers of the saints in it. It's burning, it's smoldering, it's got the sweet aroma. And he said he filled it with fire from the altar, and he hurled it down to the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. The earth begins to shake. This is a dramatic scene. We're going to deal with a lot of stuff here, then, thereafter. I think a lot of the stuff we're going to look at, we can try to explain it with human imagery and human rationale, and some of that could be the case. We dealt with that a little bit last week. I think a lot of what we're going to be looking at is very supernatural in nature, and I think it's very literally supernatural in nature. To what extent mankind will be engaged and see it, I don't exactly know. But after studying it, I really think that a lot of this stuff we may not be able to explain on our own. There might be, God might be using human means for this, like we dealt with last week, whether it's missiles, you know, symbolizing stars falling. I don't know. We don't know. God's going to do what he's going to do. Some of this could be explainable that way, but I do believe a lot of this is very supernatural in nature, and we will see angels, we will see demons in some form here. Whether we see them or not, I do believe they're going to be active in this situation. Okay, so he throws a censer down. But what is the censer filled with? The prayers of the saints. And it's being thrown down, and it creates this earthquake, this rumbling, this flash of lightning. Notice this. Remember this back, way back, if you know Jesus' story, if you know the Gospels well, he has this sermon, this great sermon on the mount, and it says in Matthew chapter 6, it says, this then is how you should pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, many of us know this, hallowed be thy name. Many of us have probably prayed this multiple times. And then look at verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus himself says this ought to be your prayer. And when we look at the censer and what kind of prayers it's filled with, I don't think it's filled with prayers for a new bicycle. I think it's filled with prayers saying, Lord, I'm ready for your kingdom to come. I'm ready for you to do that which you said that you would do. We saw evidence here. Remember Revelation chapter 6, two weeks ago? Those martyrs that are under the altar, they're praying and they're crying out, and they called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth? What is their prayer here? What is the picture of their prayer? Lord, how long until your kingdom comes? I think the censer was full of the prayers of the Lord, do what you've promised to do. And that can be a challenging and uncomfortable prayer sometimes. Even if we're going to apply that to our own personal lives, like, Lord, do that which you said you're going to do. And, you know, and when we look at what he said he's going to do, sometimes that's bringing suffering. Sometimes it's, Lord, do what you said you're going to do. Maybe that means, Lord, shake my world. Shake me up, because I know you've got some changing that you want to do in me. It's very easy to say, Lord, I want to be comfortable. Lord, can you ease my pain? Let's be honest. I'm not criticizing that prayer. I pray that all the time because I don't like pain. The older I get, I'm just talking to some of you this morning, the older I get, the more pain I have, and I don't like it. And I want to just pray, Lord, just take away my pain. But there's a deeper prayer that's going on here. Lord, your kingdom come. There's something bigger. And I think that's what that censer is full of. And now that censer is full of thy kingdom come prayers, it's thrown down to earth. And what is that symbolizing? Guess what? Boom. God's kingdom's coming. And the earth shakes and it rattles. There's lightning. There's peals of thunder. It's incredible. Okay. So now we're going to get into the blasting of the trumpet. So there's this imagery where now the censer is thrown down. Now it's time for things to start. The scroll has been unsealed. It has been opened at least at some point. We won't see that being opened, I think, until next week officially, where we get this picture of it. But in Revelation chapter 8, verse 6, it says, then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blast them. So they got the trumpets up to their mouth and they're ready to launch. As soon as you say go, we're going. The first angel sounded his trumpet. And the first four now are going to be this group. All right. Same as we saw last week, where those first four seals really brought in those four horsemen. Well, these first four are this group, and then there's going to be this slight pause, and then we get this warning, and it's going to be like, I don't want to see what comes next. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down on the earth. Okay. We have hail, we have fire. Can we justify this somewhat in our own minds? Maybe. How do you make the idea of blood falling down? I don't know. Can we rationalize it with human explanation? We can probably come up with something if we really wanted to. Well, it was probably this. Maybe it was this. Maybe it was, I don't know. One of the things that I was challenged with myself this week as I looked at this, it's comfortable. It feels good to be able to have some way that I can explain what I'm looking at here. Well, this is probably this, and it's probably this. The locust or the helicopter, we're going to get into that here in a little bit too. Maybe. However, if we're dealing with the God of the universe who has molded mankind with his own hands, he spoke and the world came into existence. He said, separate the land from the water and the sky from the... He can do that just by speaking it. Then anything that we're looking at here is very possible in a very supernatural nature. I just want to be clear on that. So I don't have an understanding. How does blood fall from the sky? I don't know. He made blood in the beginning, okay? When he breathed life into Adam, he created it. I don't know what this is all going to be like and look like. However, is this a reality? Could this be a reality? Absolutely. Is he going to use natural means to make this? Maybe. You follow the difference? And I don't want to spend all my time arguing that, but I want us to be able to look at this bigger picture. Like, okay, God said he's going to do it. I don't know exactly what that's going to look like, but he's going to do it. And that's what I hold to. So, with blood, and it was hurled down onto the earth. A third of the earth was burned up. We're going to see this number, a third. I know I was asked even the last time we got into Revelation chapter 6, it talked about a quarter. Is it literally a quarter? I don't know. Is it literally a third? I don't know. Is it about that? Maybe. A couple things to consider in this. God's going to do, he knows what these things mean. But the bigger picture is what? Started at a quarter. Now it's a third. Which is greater? Eat a quarter pound cheeseburger, eat a third pound cheeseburger. Tell me which one filled you up better, you know, more. You follow? The idea is it's escalating. It's getting bigger. You know, when I was younger, I used to be able to go to a restaurant and order a half pound burger and eat the whole thing and be proud of it, okay? Now it's just like, I can't do that. I can't even think I want to do that because then I'd be running for a week just to try to burn the thing off. Anyhow, there's this picture where it's escalating. It's getting bigger. So whether it's literally a quarter, whether it's literally a third, is irrelevant. I know I bumped it. I felt myself bumping the button. What is relevant is God is escalating it. It's getting bigger, okay? The destruction is growing. So he says a third of the earth was burned up. So whatever's coming down, a third of the earth is burned up. We see these wildfires. How catastrophic would it be for a third of the earth to burn? Do you know what that would do to our environment, our oxygen levels, the effects that it would have on so many things? I mean, these are a chain effect, okay, a domino effect. How they would be affected and how we would be affected. And all the green grass was burned up. Likely, when it says trees here, usually they're actually referring to, when it says trees in the scriptures, usually a fruit-bearing tree of some form, not just a pretty pine tree. You know, these are trees that would have provided some form of nourishment to mankind. And so likely, whether they're nut trees or fruit trees, it's like the effects of these trees being burned up, it's like, whoa, wait a minute, that's a food source. And so it matters, and it matters deeper than just the fact that, oh, no more pretty trees to look at. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain all ablaze. Yes, can it be a meteor coming down? Maybe. I don't have the answer for it. But either way, this is what John saw in this picture that came in, something like a huge mountain. So it's not just a mountain falling in, you know, or crumbling to the ground. It says all ablaze and was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood. Well, was that just turned to blood because all the fish died and were bleeding? Maybe. But he did it in Egypt. We try to explain those things away too. You see this pattern actually a lot of when God was dealing with Pharaoh in Egypt in the Exodus. You see a lot of the parallel type of pictures, but this one is so much escalated. It's so much bigger. It's so much bigger than what was going on in Egypt at that time. We saw the plagues, we saw blood, we saw the plague of locusts. We're going to see that in a moment. All those things going on in Egypt. And do you remember what Pharaoh's response was when Moses first challenged him? He said, let my people go, that we can go out and worship him. Pharaoh's response was, who is God that I should even care to listen to his voice? So what? And so what did God do? God shook Pharaoh's world. God gave Pharaoh a taste of his sovereignty, of his power, and he did it in amazing, amazing, supernatural and powerful ways. Turning water to blood. Darkness, we're going to see that. Locusts, death. And we have a tough time with it sometimes. But if we don't start seeing and opening our eyes, we're like, wow, when these things are happening, God's shaking things up. Well, how can a loving God do that? Because a loving God has to deal with sin. Has to. And that's what the picture we're getting. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. I looked it up this last week. The merchant ship fleet, worldwide merchant ship fleet right now is 56,000, I think, give or take on that. So a third of them gone would be like 18,666. You know, remember just a few weeks ago when that one got stuck in the Suez Canal and suddenly there's a ketchup shortage? You know, man, what's this going to do to our mayo and mustard, right? I mean, that was one ship. Now you're suddenly losing 18,000. The effects that these things will have on mankind, it's a huge chunk. Same thing with the fire from before. This is going to be catastrophic for those who are on the earth. It's going to be like, what? You know, ketchup prices. We can't find ketchup. What in the world are we going to do with our hot dogs? And now all of a sudden, so much more than that. It's like, wait a minute. This is our food source. Suddenly, you can see why food prices are going to go through the roof. When all this stuff is happening, you can see why people are going to be looking for a savior saying, who's going to help us with this? I don't have food for my family. Who's going to help us with this? And they're just like, okay, God's not doing it. So I'm going to turn to, oh, you have this mark. I put it on my hand, on my forehead. We're going to get that in a few weeks. I know some of you might be confused about that. Stay with us. You'll get clarification on that. Suddenly it's like, I have to do that or I've got nothing. And people will choose to go with that as opposed to saying, Lord, I see what you're doing. I don't know what this means, but I'm not going to concede. I'm going to stay with you on this. It's just this incredible picture of being shaken. He's shaken the world. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood, which basically means bitter, so it turned all the water bitter. The third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. Imagine if now you don't have food and your water source is now virtually gone. This is really hard. And I'd love to tell you, well, it gets better, but not yet. It's going to get worse first. The fourth angel, we haven't even gotten to the last ones that I promised were going to get really bad. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck. A third of the moon and a third of the stars. It's believed that this is probably temporary. Whatever happened that caused this was somewhat temporary, because what we're going to find in later chapters where that sun actually does the opposite, where if you block out the sun, does it get hot or cold? It's going to get cold, right? Is what's going to happen to vegetation if you block out the sun? It's going to die off, right? Us Minnesotans, we know what it's like to not have the sun for most of the winter because we turn pasty white, right? Well, This is really a big deal, and it affects a lot of different things that we don't really take into consideration. A third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. Some commentaries will even address this, like when it's dark, Satan has his way. You know, there's verses that even talk about that. John spoke of that. And I think it was 1 John. Forgive me, I don't remember. It might have been even just his gospel, John. Doesn't really make a difference, but the same author. And he's saying, basically, as sinners, you know, sin loves the dark. Sin hates the light. And so when we pull in all this darkness, it's just like, we've seen our world in a very dark place sometimes. Even now, we feel like, wow, there's so much darkness going on in our world. And that turns it very literal. And then you have the supernatural coming into play. All right, so now we're going to get into verse 13. I might have missed verse 12. Nope, there it is. Okay. So verse 13 gives us this picture. And this is where it shifts again before we get into the next one. And this is really where we could try to explain some of this away, but I think this is really where we get supernatural. And I mean that quite literally, where I think what we're looking at is this, it's a demonic army. I think there's a lot of evidence that points to that, though we, again, may not fully understand it. We don't know the interactions that this is going to play. Well, will we really see them? I don't know. But yet, I do think that we're looking at a very supernatural, demonic army that's going to be released at this point. I was talking with some... I've had a lot of conversations about this over the weeks, which is very, very good and very interesting. But one of the conversations dealt with, and he's right, there's going to come a moment when the Christians are raptured up, and they are the ones who are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Remember we looked at that a few weeks ago? And there's scriptures that actually point to this picture that at some point that Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, will be not gone, but gone from the earth. Envision what this world would be look like when all of that restraint that the Holy Spirit brings is suddenly removed. You know what I'm saying? I'm talking about, wow. That, I mean this in a very literal sense, okay? So don't think, wow, he said that? Talk about hell. That's a picture, and I'm not saying that's what we're living in. I'm just saying when God removes his Spirit and all restraint for mankind is gone, what kind of place is this going to be? You know, we look at it, it's dark now, but there's still some strong influence that the Holy Spirit has. He's working in you, he's working in me, but now you suddenly pull that out and all that influence. Now you look at this imagery that's going to come in, and it's striking. So, as I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair. It could have been one of those first four creatures that we looked at early in the book of Revelation, because one of them had the head or the face of an eagle. So it could be the same one. It doesn't have to be. We don't know that. But as I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, look at the whoa, whoa, whoa. It's like, wow, what are you, seriously? All that stuff was really bad already. But look what he says. He says, whoa, whoa, whoa. It gives three of them, all right? To the inhabitants of the earth, because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three. In other words, he says, what you've just experienced is bad. What you're going to experience is so much worse. And that's partially where I think that this is looking at this demonic force that's going to come in and it's just going to ravage. It's terrible. Look at this. We get into Revelation chapter 9 now, and it says, the fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. Most scholars will attribute that this is a supernatural being that has come. Some say that this is a demon, maybe even Satan himself, that has come down to the earth. Others say it's an angel with a key. Again, we're not going to split hairs on that because we, again, don't fully know. I personally tend to lean towards an angel who is unlocking this as a servant of God, but again, we can argue that, let's not waste our time with that. So the star was given a key to the shaft of the abyss. And so what we're going to find is whoever this being is, the supernatural being, is given this key. And this angel is going to come down, whether a fallen angel or God's messenger, is going to come down and he's going to unlock this abyss, which basically in the Greek means bottomless pit, in a sense. All right, it's this picture of hell. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose up from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. You know, you open up the furnace, there's just this heat and smoke, and it just comes up billowing. The sun and the sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came. And we talked about this. And could it be the helicopters, like Hal Lindsey said? Maybe. But I think there's imagery here that points to this is a demonic army as it's coming up out of the abyss, because several things are different here with it. We won't get into all of it. Out of the smoke, locusts came out on the earth and were given power like that of scorpions on earth. I remember we've had a number of mission trips. One in particular, we had a young lady who got stung by a scorpion. It was really unfortunate because it was right at bedtime, you know, and what happened was is she crawled into her sleeping bag. Well, a scorpion had also crawled into her sleeping bag and it stung her. And if you're ever away from your parents and you're on a mission trip and you're a high school student, there's nothing that makes you homesick quicker than a scorpion sting, you know? And so then my job is to say, well, just suck it up. And, you know, that was one of the rare times where we allow a student overseas to call home. And I didn't have to say, you know, yeah, you just have to deal with it. You got to stick around. Her mom did that for me, which was really good, mom. Okay. So these locusts come out and they have these stings like scorpions. You know, so this isn't your average locust. Whatever this looks like, whatever John's trying to describe, they were told, and this is where it gets, there's a contrast here, because locusts normally eat vegetation. And in fact, they're just, you know, a few weeks ago, Africa's still dealing with this stuff, and they just devour vegetation, which is a huge catastrophe if that's what you're relying on for your food. And these were different, and they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not allowed to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. So even these locusts, they have restraint on what they can and can't do, which is really remarkable to me. That even in the midst of this, God is showing restraint. We look at it like, how can God do this? He's actually showing restraint. He shows mercy in the midst of his judgment, and it just blows my mind how he can continue to do that. So they were not allowed to kill, but just rather torture them for 5 months. And the agony that they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes. During those days, people will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. This is bad. This is really, really hard. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads, they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and that is not making a comment about women in any way there, just a description. And their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails with stingers like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss. So some say, well, that's the same person. I don't think it is. I think this is someone who was already locked up into that abyss, who was their commander. This again points to this idea, this picture of a demonic army, whose name in Hebrew, and I love the fact that it gives us both. This is very attention-getting if you're reading this, because it's giving you the name of this angel in both Hebrew and Greek. And in Hebrew, it's Abaddon, and in Greek, it's Apollyon. And that is, they both mean the same thing. Basically, it's destroyer. Here comes this angel. He is the destroyer. Is it Satan himself? It could be. Don't know that answer. Some say yes. Some say no. It's just another, you know, demon commander who's in charge. Verse 12 says, the first woe is past. Oh, that was bad. And there's two more yet to come. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the four horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels, and these, I believe, are demonic angels, fallen angels. There's evidence because they are going to be bound. They're being released because they have been bound. They're not just being commissioned. There's a difference here that's in the language. It is said to the sixth angel who had the sixth trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year. Is God not specific with what he's going to do, when he's going to do it? They were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was twice, 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision sounded like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. That's the second. There's a third trumpet yet to come that we'll be covering in a future week. But what I find striking is, like, this is hard. This is a devastating two chapters in Revelation. Like, well, what do we deal with this? This is heavy. God's taking, it feels like, you know, the God who created the earth, you know, he molded it and shaped it. He can fit it into his very hands. I feel like he's taking it and he's shaking it. Like, wake up. What does it take This isn't what I want for you. I have to deal with sin. You, from the beginning, when mankind sinned, I must crush it. I must deal with it because I am holy. We can't go on unless, of course, this sin is eradicated. And that's what I have to do. I have no choice. But yet, you do have a choice as individuals. And we see this choice right here in the last two verses of Revelation. If God's shaking you, we have a response. He's shaking the earth right now, but look at the response. All of this demonic, supernatural stuff going on, all of this hardship, all of the great tribulation. How can God do this? And look at this. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. God's shaking it up. He's saying, will you recognize that I am who I said I am? Will you recognize that I'm doing what I said I would do? Will you turn from your following of demons and idols and worship of false gods? Recognize me for who I am. Will you turn and say, okay, God, I give up. I'm not going to do it on my own anymore. I give my life to you. Will you? What does it take? What does it take to wake you up? What does it take? How much shaking needs to happen before you come to realize I'm a mess? I think God's shaking us up. I can't read these passages without being shaken. They still did not repent from the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons. They did not stop worshiping idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood. Idols that cannot see, hear, or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. How's God shaking you up? I mean, you can't read this passage without looking like, wow, that is a holy, powerful God. He doesn't let us live our lives without giving us a shake once in a while. He might be shaking some of us this morning. He might be shaking some who are watching online. I don't know. It's hard to live in this world right now without being stirred and even be shaken sometimes. But if God's shaking you, don't just write it off. If God's giving you a shake, whatever's going on in your life, if God's giving you a shake, say, all right, Lord, what do you got? That's a tough place to, that's a tough place to be. I don't want to go there a lot of times because I know that that means difficult choices and change and lifestyle change and all this stuff. But if there's a holy God who he's got to eradicate sin because he can't allow me in there because I'm a sinful being. He's got to deal with this stuff. And so this is what he's eradicating. He's dealing with doing everything he promised he would do. Now he's saying, he's giving you a shake. He's like, I want you to wake up here. You got some stuff here. You got to deal with it. How are you being shaken? What is it that God's doing in your life? I know it's heavy. I get that. But I think it's heavy for a reason, that God wants to use this heaviness and he wants to give us a shake and say, all right, I got something. Yeah, it's tough. I got something. It is so worth it. My promises, my rest, all that we saw last week in chapter 7, I've got that awaiting for you. But I'm giving you a shake because unless you turn, unless you repent, unless you turn to me, that's not a promise you get. What we looked at last week is not a promise you get unless you've chosen to follow Christ. Let's worship him. Let's reflect on that. Invite God to say, Lord, shake me. How are you shaking me this morning?